So could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, it begins by talking about the church being a mystery hidden from past ages. So the church really is a mystery in a sense. And I think it's something that we need to spend a little time thinking about. So first of all, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." He mentions the idea that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Those of you that have read this chapter before, and I assume that a lot of you have, you may wonder, why was it that Paul was in prison? And you can imagine a number of reasons why he was in prison, but the specific reason was that he said that the Gentiles could be saved. That was the specific reason that he was thrown into prison. If you want to turn back for a minute, let me show you something here at Acts chapter 22, I believe it's verse 22. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22, verse 22. Paul was giving his testimony, and he always liked to do this whenever he had the opportunity because it was a means whereby he could draw people to the Lord. But then in Acts chapter 22, verse 21, he mentioned in his testimony, and he said unto me, this is the Lord said unto me, Paul, "Depart, for I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles." So they could understand how God might have some dealing with themselves, the Jews. But when we talk about going to the Gentiles, then that is something that really, really upset them. Because although they were conquered by the Romans at this time and had been subjugated by many Gentile empires, nevertheless, they were a very proud people, and they had really a hatred, and they referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And so here where God says he's going to do something for the Gentiles, this very much upset them in their religious pride. So in verse 22 it says, "And they listened to him until this word." Now the word was Gentiles there in verse 21. "And then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." So there is a real racial prejudice. "And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought unto the barracks," and so forth. But they ripped their clothes and they threw dust into the air and they said, "Away with this fellow off the earth." In other words, kill him, because he said that God is going to have mercy upon the Gentiles. That's the height of the prejudice that existed at that time. So therefore, where we are here at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So this was the beginning of it back there in Acts, where he was in hot water in the Holy Land, and then since he was getting kind of the runaround by people, he finally appealed to Caesar, and then he had to go to Rome, and he gave his testimony before Caesar Nero, in all probability. But that's the reason he was a prisoner, tremendous racial prejudice. And then in verse 2 he says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you." Again, that word, the grace of the God, whereas in the times past, there was a working towards favor with God by works and by deeds, by a keeping of the Mosaic law. This time it's merely by the acceptance of Jesus. It's a free gift. All you do is accept the Lord and believe in him, have that new birth experience, and make him the Lord of your life, and then you have that free gift of grace. You have right standing with God. Then he says in verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words." Now, we had that a little time ago in the book of Galatians, and Paul mentioned in Galatians, which we just had in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For I neither received it," that is the gospel of man, "neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So that's where Paul got his knowledge, and he makes no doubt about this. It's a very legitimate way of receiving word from God by revelation. So then he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words in the book of Galatians that we had, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what he's saying here is that the mystery is that the Gentiles are in the family of God, and there's also a mystery of Christ where not only does the Messiah come, but the Messiah is going to be God become man. And then he says this is something that wasn't known in the past. And so as great as the prophet Daniel was, for example, Daniel did not understand at all the idea of the church age. He did not understand that at all. And yet Daniel is addressed at least two or three times in the book of Daniel as a man greatly beloved of God. He was addressed in almost the same way that Mary was at the time of the Annunciation, where it was said, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. And yet Daniel in the Old Testament, as part of the Old Testament, in no way did he even conceive of anything that was really non-Jewish. So it says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, even like to a Daniel, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel. Now here in verse 6, we have quite a really mouthful here, and it's a lesson that it's very important that we understand today. He said that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, the key words, I think, for us today, as we look at this epistle to the Ephesians, and in particular this verse 6, is the fact that the key to becoming a member of Christ, a member of the body of Christ, is really by the acceptance of the gospel. So I think that in this particular verse, these last three words, by the gospel, those are the words that are really important. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So in other words, the key to acceptance or rejection with regard to time and eternity, heaven or hell, is the acceptance or the rejection of the gospel. Now, this is pointed out in a number of ways in the scriptures, and I want to show you a couple of them, but the thing that we have to keep in mind is that there is one head, there is one body, and there's one gospel, really. Now, today, in our church system, if you want to use that term, there are many denominations. Now, this is okay as long as there is really no excluding, in a way, of people from other denominations. But the problem is sometimes we get so locked into our own family structure, our own denomination, we forget really the principles that the Word of God teaches about the oneness in the body of Christ. In other words, the Word of God doesn't teach denominationalism. The Word of God teaches body of Christ. And so therefore, if we find ourselves today fractionalized, as it were, compartmentalized, divisionalized into these various groups, to an extent, that's necessary, because when you go to church, in a certain sense, you have to go somewhere. But on the other hand, it shouldn't be any type of an exclusive thing where we don't have our arms open and really have open fellowship with other members of the body of Christ. They may or may not hold exactly the same thing that we do, and they may disagree on some point or other, but the main thing that the Word of God teaches is body of Christ and the oneness of the body of Christ. And so therefore, we have to keep in mind that our brothers and sisters are not those that happen to be in our own particular bag, in our own particular denomination, in our own particular family, but rather our brothers and sisters are those who have accepted the gospel. Now, to look upon it any other way is contrary to what the teaching of the Holy Spirit is in the Word of God. Now, let me show you something for a minute. Go back to this famous Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. This is a very succinct way of the accepting of the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Now here we read these words. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, in verse 10, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now there's a lot said in those two verses, but it's talking about really the body of Christ. Who's in and who's out, and how do you get in? Now, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, a better translation would be to confess Jesus as Lord. There are some people who will accept Jesus as their Savior. They'll say, yes, Jesus, I understand that my good works cannot save me. I must be saved by you, and I accept you as my personal Savior. But there's sometimes a big stretch of time between when they accept Jesus as their Savior and when they accept him as their Lord. And there's a great difference. Now, when you accept Jesus as your Lord, that means that he really is the one who leads you in life, and you look to him for direction. Yeah, the contrast between Lord, the opposite of that, of Lord, would be a servant. Really, it's a bond slave, and the Greek word is doulos. If he is the Lord, that means that we, each individual person, would be a doulos, a bond servant or a bond slave of the Lord Jesus. Now, that means that you really look for direction to him. There are some people that say, oh, yeah, Jesus is my Savior, but they wouldn't think of consulting the Lord before a business deal or before whether they move and say, Lord, what is it that you would want us to do? Should we go here today or should we go some other place? Shall we live in this town or shall we live in another town? What shall we do? Now, so therefore thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, really, and shalt believe in thine heart. Now notice that it says believe in thine heart, not believe in thy mind. See, there many people think they're saved and they're not, because they give an intellectual consent to the resurrection of Jesus. An intellectual consent. Oh yeah, I believe in that, but there's nothing that's really happened in the heart. In fact, even there are a couple of Bibles that mistranslate this, and they shall, if thou shalt believe in thy mind. But in most translations, it's heart, and it should be. I looked this up in the Greek, and in the Greek, the word is cardia. And we have in English a cardiac unit, for example, in a hospital or whatever. The Lord is not interested in your mind. The Lord is not interested with the human wisdom up here. What the Lord wants is your heart. And in the Proverbs it says, son, give me thy heart. That's what the Lord wants. So, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, when you really believe in Jesus with your heart, rather than just with the mind alone, then you see you pass over from that area of just saying, oh yes, I need a Savior. I want Jesus, my personal Savior, but he really becomes the Lord of your life. Sometimes when Jesus is the Savior, there's kind of an intellectual thing, but we haven't really given him our heart. When we do that, then that Lordship comes in. And then it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now that's a contradiction of the way that most people on planet Earth are trying to find God today. The majority of people on planet Earth don't go to church. The majority of people on planet Earth don't believe in Jesus. And if they feel, well, if there is a God, and if Jesus could possibly be God, he must be pleased with me because I do something rather. Like I mow the grass in my front lawn, and I it's a tidy lawn. Or I do something like I, excuse me, I give to the community chest. Or I volunteer for certain assistance league programs, whatever. And so therefore they try to work their way towards righteousness. However, here it says the opposite. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So right standing with God doesn't depend upon whether you really are trying to obey the rules and regulations of your denomination. They may be good, they may be bad. But here, in the words of God the Holy Spirit through Paul, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. We are righteous in God's eyes. We have right standing in God's eyes, not because of the works that we do, but rather because of in whom we believe. If we believe in Jesus, then we are righteous and we have right standing with God. And he says, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's some people that are Christians in secret, and they will never, in front of their friends, their relatives, their neighbors, Even members of their own family, will they ever confess the fact that they have been saved? Or they confess their allegiance or their belief, their trust in Jesus Christ? But nevertheless, it should be an outward thing. We should confess with our mouth. All right, now, so therefore, belonging to the body of Christ is when you fulfill this very simple condition, that you accept Jesus as Lord and that you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, by that believing, you have righteousness with God. Now, whoever on the face of the earth does that, then that person is a member of the body of Christ and is saved and is really your brother or your sister. Now, another thing that's interesting is if you go back to John chapter 1, we read something that is worthy of note. And in John chapter 1, we look at verse 12, and it says here, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name." John chapter 1, verse 12. Sometimes you may be walking along the beach and you're approached by someone who would be what we might term one of these young people that are kind of turned on to the Lord, and they'll say, "Have you accepted Jesus into your life? Or have you accepted Jesus into your heart?" Now, what do they mean by that? Well, they get that right from here, from John chapter 1, verse 12, because received and accepted are the same thing. "But as many as received him," Jesus, "as many as accepted him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God." Now, many times denominations will add onto this, and they'll say, "You must do this in order to be saved, and if you don't do this, you're not going to be saved, and you must follow these rules and regulations, and you have this and this and this and this." Well, they can put that on if they want to be a member of their group, I suppose, but it has nothing to do with salvation. And if it does, it's contrary to the Word of God, because the Word of God says here in chapter 1, verse 12 of John, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God." So entrance into the family of God, in other words, to be saved, is by receiving or accepting the Lord, not by the rules and regulations that a particular denomination gives. Now, I'm not anti-denomination here, but sometimes people will simply look at the way that the denomination teaches, and they do not really compare that with the Word of God. Now, most of the time, when you look at the Word of God, it's very simple, and when you look at the rules and regulations of many denominations, they're very complex. For example, some denominations will say, okay, you're going to be a member of this denomination and in good standing, and you're going to have salvation if you come here every Sunday and if you tithe. Well, that doesn't say that in the Word of God, you see, strictly speaking. The Word of God says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name." Now, if you go one page further to this famous John chapter 3, verse 16, which is probably the most famous of all the verses in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So in other words, it's necessary that there be a belief in the Lord. That is what constitutes being a member of the body of Christ. If a person believes in Jesus, then that person is your brother or is your sister. Now, there's one thing that we have to watch out for, however, and that is this. The word "believe" in English seems like kind of a simple thing. It doesn't seem like it's very complicated. However, in the Greek, it's a much more profound word, and it's a much more all-embracing word than is the English. Now, for example, in the Greek, when you believe in someone, like it says here in John chapter 3, verse 16, "that whosoever believeth in him," that's talking about trusting in Jesus. See, a belief is a reliance upon, a trusting in, an adherence to, a clinging to. It's really an involvement with. It's something of the heart. So therefore, there are some people who feel that they're saved because they have a very token relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet they're fulfilling all the rules and regulations of their denomination. And what's the tragedy? The tragedy is they're not saved. The emphasis is not so much on the rules and regulations of the denomination. The emphasis is upon a real reliance upon, a trusting in, an adherence to, a clinging to Jesus, making him the very central and focal point of your life. There's a man who said not too long ago, he says, I know my religion. He says, I've been an usher for 15 years. He actually made that comment. He says, I know my religion. He says, I've been an usher for 15 years. Don't tell me anything about it. And he was talking about, I know how to get people into their seats and get them seated, you know, and have crowd control and all that sort of thing. He thought that was salvation. I'm there every Sunday. I've been an usher for 15 years. I know my religion. Well, this man, whom I happen to know about, actually did, later on, he received the new birth experience. He came to know Jesus in a personal way, which he never did as his 15 years of an usher. And yet he was in fine standing with his denomination because he was doing the things that they were telling him to do. He was supposed to be there on Sunday and be on the job, and he was. But the thing is, unfortunately, he had a very token relationship with Jesus Christ. So Christianity, you see, is all about Jesus. It's not about the rules and regulations of various family groups that are scattered throughout the earth. I'm not against these things. We need to go to some church somewhere, and it's a very reasonable thing to have some rules and regulations. But when they get into the salvation area and go beyond what the Word of God says, which is very simple, which is that real belief in Jesus and making Lord of your life, that can be a very satanic thing. And therefore, people rely upon the denomination to save them rather than on Jesus to save them. You got to be really careful of that because it can be quite a problem. Now, sometimes what we do is we kind of major in the minor, and we make a big deal out of little differences that exist with regard to understanding the Word of God. But we have to be careful of that, because as soon as we get uptight because somebody doesn't quite see a verse of Scripture exactly as we do, then we may break that unity. Now, we have to at all times really maintain that unity, at least insofar as humanly possible. And the unity is maintained by that belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, if a person really has Jesus as the central focal point of their life, and they believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and that he is Lord, right now that person is a member of the body of Christ. And so therefore, to have that person away from you simply because he's baptized in a different fashion, that's not of God. Now, for example, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And let me show you something that happened even in the early church, and the Lord saw to it that it was put in the book. God the Holy Spirit saw to it that it was put in the book so that for all time, we would be careful to avoid this. For all time, we'd be careful to avoid this. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we take a look at verse 10. And verse 10 here says, Now I beseech you, brethren. The church had been founded at Corinth. He says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. See, now today, in a certain sense, you could perhaps translate that as being that you speak the same thing and that there be no denominations among you. Because a denomination sometimes, unless you're careful, it can become a division. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto one of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren. In verse 12, Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I am Apollos, or I of Cephas, that would be Peter, or I of Christ. So already division. Somebody says, well, I am following Peter. And somebody else says, well, I am following Paul. And somebody else says, well, I'm following Apollos. And somebody else says, I'm following Christ. Now, then he responds in verse 13. He says, Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but a couple of people and so forth. And so what is really stressed here is that we must have a unity. And we must guard that. I know of places in various cities where you can have two churches on the same block virtually, one on one corner and one on the other, or one on one side of the street and another on the other side of the street, and two pastors will never speak to one another, and yet they both are claiming that they're Christians. And they don't talk with one another. There's no fellowship. There's no meeting of the people. Well, gee, they belong to Congregation X, and I belong to Congregation Y. They belong to Denomination X, I belong to Denomination Y. You know, heck, I mean, they're the bad guys. We're the good guys because we're right. No, that's not what the Word of God teaches. The thing is, if they are believing in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and Jesus is central to their life, that is the person that we should love, and they're members of the body. I can see why you can't get all the people in a town into one church. There wouldn't be a building big enough, probably, so therefore there's a need for some splitting up because people in one locality can be in a certain place or whatever. Or you can have a certain stress on one thing. Some people, I suppose, are a little missionary-minded, and some people might be more community-minded or whatever. And that's all right. But if it gets to the point where you just don't speak with other people, you don't go around them, you know, or you practically don't consider them Christian, that's not good. That's those divisions that God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, was saying to don't have any part of. We should really do everything we can to hinder. Now listen to what I'm saying. We really today should do everything we can to hinder divisions, and to put that in another term, maybe that we might understand a little better, we should do everything in our power to hinder denominationalism, because it's nothing but a splitting, a fracturing of the body of Christ. Now let's take another example. Sometimes people are close. See, sometimes people are close to, they're close to people of their denomination, no matter what, more so than people from another denomination that are Christian, if you want to use that term. Now, to kind of lead into what I'm saying, remember that Jesus said that there were going to be the tares among the wheat. Isn't that right? He said there would be tares among the wheat. But the thing is, these tares among the wheat are existing in the body of the church, if you want to use that term, church, as kind of churchianity sort of a thing. Go back for a minute, please, to Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, and I'll show you something. Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. Now, this is that chapter that has all the parables. There are about 7 or 8 of them in this particular chapter. Now, in the second parable that Jesus gave, he starts with verse 24. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, and he said, another parable put he, that is Jesus, forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, in other words, the church, which is going to exist between the two comings, between the first and second coming, from Pentecost unto the rapture. So the kingdom of heaven or the church is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now notice it says his. To understand this parable, you have to understand the word his. It's not the world, but it's in his field. It says, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now where are the tares? The tares are going to be in his field. Not in the world, but in his field. So in other words, in what you might call churchianity. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From where then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together. Now, what does that mean? That means let both grow together in the church. In his, excuse me, because it said in his field, didn't it? In his field, it's not the world. See, both the tares and the wheat are growing together in churchianity. See, the reason some people misunderstand this parable, and they'll think, well, the wheat is in church, and the tares are out there in the world someplace. No, both are in his field. You understand that? So therefore, that means the tares and the wheat, really, the saved and the unsaved, are both going to be in the church building, or part of this kind of obnoxious thing that we call churchianity as opposed to Christianity. See, the wheat would really be Christianity when you include the tares and have a lot of the evils that are connected with that. Then you have churchianity, which is that false Christianity, really. So he said, let both grow together, so therefore it must be implied, let both grow together in the church until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. All right, now that speaks of the consummation of the age, and when it says burn, it's talking about hell. So therefore, it's definitely saying here that there are people that are going to be in the church system, that are not born again, and they're going to go to hell. They're going to be gathered up in bundles to burn. And then secondly, he says, but gather the wheat into my barns. Now, when we try to apply this to our own lives, let's suppose that a person lives on a certain street, and you have someone living on your right side, and you have someone living on your left side. Now, let's say the person, the family, who lives in the house next to you on your left side, let's suppose that person or that family goes to the same church that you do. All right? Goes to the same church that you do. But let's suppose that they really are not in love with Jesus Christ. They really don't believe in Him in the sense that they cling to Him, they rely upon Him, they trust Him, they adhere to Him. Jesus is not really the central focal point of their lives. All right, but they're people that go to the same church. They're right next to you in the pew on Sunday. Now, on the other hand, on your right side are people that go to some other church someplace, and yet they really love the Lord. Well, strictly speaking, what you're confronted with in that situation is the people on your left side are the tares, even though they go to your own church. Whereas the people on the right side are the wheat. They're born-again believers. Well, therefore, who should you really be having fellowship with? Should you be having fellowship with the people on your left side because they go to the same church as you do? Or should really your fellowship be with the people that are born again and really love the Lord? See, that's what I'm talking about when I say we must do everything we can to break down denominationalism. In other words, it's really the body of Christ that's important, and our brothers and sisters, the real brothers and sisters that we have, are probably going to be from every denomination all over the face of the earth, because there's probably going to be some, anyway, that are wheat in many denominations. And yet also in many denominations, they're going to be the tares. So therefore, as you seek fellowship, don't be so denominational-minded, rather be body of Christ-minded, because that's what the book teaches. Now, they were getting off the track as early as the first century there in Corinth, and the church had hardly been established, and says, now look at, some of you people are following Paul, some of you are following Peter, some of you are following Apollos. And then he says, is Christ divided? So therefore, we really want to have open arms of fellowship and love to those who know Jesus, because that is entrance unto the body of Christ. There's a real danger when we feel we're in because we're keeping the rules of our denomination. You may be in and you may not, but it's not going to depend upon the rules of your denomination. It's going to depend on your relationship with Jesus. Do you really believe in Him? Believe in the sense of that Greek word, where He is the central focal point of your life. Not an intellectual assent, but something of the heart. So therefore, the poor man that says, I know my religion, I've been an usher 15 years. Poor fellow. Poor fellow. He said nothing about Jesus. Said nothing about Jesus. Okay, so now we got off on that because it's very important that we understand that, because it's a real problem in the church today, in churchianity today. So again, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. See, and sometimes we will treat people of other denominations as Gentiles, outcasts, because they get baptized a different way than we do, or they hold some little verse of Scripture a little differently than we do, or whatever. But here it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ. Now, here's the key thing. How? By the gospel, by the good news, by the acceptance of the gospel. What is the good news? The good news is if you believe in Jesus and if you take him as Lord of your life, you are saved. Very simple. It's not complex at all. However, there's a need for a genuine relationship with Christ, not just a mental assent to Jesus. Now then in verse 7 we read, "Of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Praise God. So it's a gift that Paul was able to be a minister of God. And we should pray that the Lord send us gifts so that we may be ministers for him in the way of life that he has in mind. And then in verse 8 he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, what a heavy thing that is. He says, he almost says, "Poor me." You see how he can say the least of all the saints. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, this gift given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." In other words, to really try to explain, insofar as human language can, about Jesus. Now that's a tough thing to do. That's a tough thing to do, to tell about Jesus, these unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, what really is needed in the body of Christ today, the thing that always has been needed and the thing that always will be needed, is to have the individual believer in a love relationship with Jesus. That's what it's all about, a love relationship with Jesus. And if you just think about Jesus, then it's a little bit easier in a way to understand the unsearchable riches of Christ. Like just for example, it says in the first chapter of John that we were looking at a few minutes ago, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By him were all things made. Without him was made nothing that was made or created." All right, and then later it says, "And the Word became flesh." So just imagine that this Jesus that we're talking about is the Word that existed from all eternity. The God who made the stars, God, has become man. Just imagine that. Just imagine that. God become man. We can say those words, and yet it takes a lifetime to meditate and ponder upon them so that there's a depth in our lives. Paul couldn't have gone through the tribulations that he did just to kind of get the message out. He got the message out because Paul was one who had a love relationship with Jesus, that he was so central to his life. Paul understood, to some degree anyway, the fact that the God who created the universe became man and walked the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea. It's heavy. You know, and then when you also think, see, things that we take for granted, we kind of take it for granted that God became man, but God didn't have to become man in a certain sense. He did, and it was necessary that he become man so the sins of the world would be forgiven, but nevertheless, he could have left man in his mess. But God became man. And then another thing that never fails to really fascinate me and make me love my Lord is the fact that he receives anybody that comes to him. He rejects no one. As many as received him, it says in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Have you ever been a kid when you're back in grammar school in the fourth grade or the sixth grade, you know, and then somebody is choosing up sides for some type of a game, you know, and you're left out, you know, they need 11 people and they're 12 and you're the... You're the 12th one standing there, you know, and you just kind of feel, gee, you know, I didn't make it. I'm rejected. You know, the captain didn't choose me. There I am, left alone. And yet here with the one person that it really counts with, which is Jesus, he's going to receive anybody that comes. There's nobody that's going to be rejected, which I think is really nice. In fact, not only does he not reject anybody that comes to him, but he goes out and seeks people who will be willing to accept him. You remember in Revelation, it's chapter 3, verse 20, I believe, and it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any hear my voice and open, I will come in unto him. So he seeks us out, and this is the God who made the universe. It's a far different thing than the little kid standing on the grammar school field saying, well, I'm rejected. I wasn't chosen by my captain. Now then, furthermore, you know, if we walk through life, there are many humiliations that we have. If anybody hasn't been humiliated, well, I think it's probably going to happen sooner or later, because there are ways that can happen in the classroom. There are ways that can happen in social life. There are ways that can happen to your physical body. There are ways that can happen in just on and on and on. And yet, not only did he become man, although he created the universe, and not only does he receive all that comes to him, and not only does he go out even and knock on the door of people's heart, asking them if they will accept him in, but in addition to that, if we have ever felt humiliated or rejected in life in some way, someone who is despised, he has received it first. And in a manner that was very, very heavy. Let's go to that. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. Sometimes we can be humiliated at the checkout stand in the store when we don't have enough money to pay, although as Christians, with the Lord supplying all our needs, that really doesn't need to happen. But wherever it would be, any type of a humiliation, Jesus has known what it is. And then it says here in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, it says, for he, referring to the Messiah, he shall grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. Comeliness means beauty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See, there's a form of a humiliation. There's a form of a humiliation. Then in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Have you ever had sorrow in your heart? Have you ever been hurting outside? Do you ever feel that nobody understands? Sometimes even those of your own family. Your husband doesn't understand. Your wife doesn't understand. Your parents don't understand. Your children don't understand. Your neighbors don't understand. And you really feel, you know, pretty much alone and rejected or whatever. And yet it says about him, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. So therefore, if there's ever a burden on your heart and you're hurting on the inside, Jesus knows what that hurt is, because he carried hurt with him. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. Now, the thing is, we take this for granted. But should we? God could have become man, and he could have been riding around on a white charger for the 30 years of his earthly life. And he could have had none of these humiliations. He could have seen to it that there was a power in his life that just would have crumpled anybody that would stand against him. Now, Jesus will come that way in the second coming, but nevertheless, he knows all the heartaches that we have because of his first coming when he came as a nobody. Do you ever think of that, that Jesus didn't have to be despised? He could have really moved in power in a different dimension, broader dimension than he did in his first coming. There's no humiliation that any individual has ever had that Jesus hasn't felt. And yet it didn't have to be that way. So this is the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again and again, we see the rejection. You know, sometimes we, like say we're living in a certain part of the country, and we like to go back to where we came from. You know, familiar streets and friends, people we grew up with, and people that kind of love us. You ever had that feeling? You know, you want to go back, you know, in the summertime to where you came from, where you have your roots. All right, did Jesus go back? Yeah, he did. Did he get that nice, warm, friendly treatment? No. Let me show you something here. Again, just to remind us of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Luke chapter 4, verse 29. Go there if you would. Luke chapter 4, verse 29. Here's what happened to Jesus when he went to his hometown. He didn't get any welcome from the relatives. And then it says here in Luke chapter 4, verse 29, it says, and they rose up, excuse me, and thrust him out of the city. This was Nazareth. So he went back home, and they threw him out of the city and led him into the and led him unto the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So they wanted to kill him. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. Now that's what Jesus received as he went back to his hometown. And what was it that he preached to them? In verse 18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised." There in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Now for that, and what was implied by that, they wanted to kill him. So therefore, when Paul says the unsearchable riches of Christ, these are some of the things that he's talking about. It's so beautiful when time and time and time again, it says Jesus was moved with compassion, and therefore he healed the sick. He felt sorry for the trouble that they had in their body. And then there's that beautiful verse in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It says, healing all. There's no record of any individual ever coming to Jesus Christ and being refused a healing. He healed all. Then also another thing, Jesus could have come and he could have really tried to curry the favor of people that were important, big time operators, and even, you might say, the religious establishment. And yet, it was the religious establishment that put him to death. Many times we are rejected by those in authority, the great ones of the earth. And in the time of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees were not only the local religious people, but they also were like the judge and the jury and the sheriff. And yet Jesus had the courage to stand up to them. Who is this person who's our Jesus? What did Paul mean when he said the unsearchable riches of Christ? He must have had these things in mind. And then also, too, you know, Jesus could have associated just with certain types of people, and yet he associated with sinners, the downcast, the have-nots of the earth. He wasn't ashamed of the company that he was in, even though it would be a sinner. He didn't have to be like that. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, I'm going to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I mean, what does a hero have to be so that you can fall in love with him? God become man, accepting anybody who comes to him, knocking on the doors of people's heart, knowing every type of humiliation and shame, healing everybody that comes to him, standing up against those in authority when they're wrong, and moved with compassion. And then last of all, even, you know, offering himself on the cross in great pain. And yet also, too, just realize that in John chapter 14, verse 9, which we don't need to turn to, but in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus at the Last Supper says, Philip, he who sees me sees the Father. What a blessed thing it was that Jesus came upon this earth, because as men wandered upon the face of the earth for the thousands of years, the 4,000 years that man has been on this earth before the time of Christ, you know, who is God? What is he like? What's his heart like? And yet Jesus can say, Philip, he who sees me sees the Father. In other words, that's what Jesus. Notice when we see Jesus, we see really who God is like. What more could you ask in a hero? What more could you ever ask in a hero? So then, moving on a little bit, then back again to Ephesians. And in chapter 3, verse 9, and it says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So there's that mystery again. And he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, these angels in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. When Peter was writing, if you want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, look at that for just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 1, he was saying that even the angels desire to look into these things. and they really didn't understand. Look about verse 12. See, they even desired to look into this church age, what it was going to be all about, but they didn't understand it. He says, unto whom? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And then he says, which things the angels desire to look into. In other words, even they're curious as to what God is doing. See, now what is really meant by that is that the fantastic thing that God has done is almost beyond comprehension. There are some scriptural scholars that feel that there are seven orders of beings, if you want to use that term, in heaven and earth. Now, at the top, of course, would be God. God is a person. He is a being. Now, secondly, in the second rank below God would be archangels. And there are some that feel that there are three. One is Gabriel, one is Michael, and one is Lucifer, who is now called Satan. Angels that covered. There are some theologians who feel that Gabriel was one who was a special angel, a covering angel, as it were, to the Father. Michael was a covering angel to the Holy Spirit. And Lucifer was a covering angel to Jesus. This may or may not have been, but there's some reason to feel that way. We won't go into the reasons now. Now, Lucifer, of course, fell. And then the third rank under the archangels would be angels. Then fourth, there would be the principalities and powers. Beneath them, cherubim and seraphim, who are meant to worship. And then below them, in the sixth place, would be those that are referred to as the living ones. We read about them, for example, in Revelation. And then last of all, on the very bottom of the ladder, in the seventh spot, would be men. So you go all the way down there, from God to archangels to angels to the principalities and powers to the cherubim and seraphim to the living ones, and finally, last of all, to men. Now, the interesting thing is that when you read Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it shows that God will bring man from number 7 position right up there to number 1. You can imagine why the angels desire to look into something like this. So you can see that when you inherit the love of God, you're also going to inherit the hatred of Satan. Let's go to that Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 for a minute and look at that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. I could never believe this, except the fact is that it's in the Word of God. So for that reason, I believe it. But there's no way that my natural mind could ever comprehend or accept this. But here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it says, to him that overcometh, and the person that overcomes is the believer, he says, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Isn't that heavy? So you can see why Satan hates us so much, Lucifer, that fallen angel, because not only do we take his spot, but we're moved even above it. We're going to sit on the very throne of Jesus himself. It says so right here. Praise the name of the Lord. Look at what the Lord has done for us, and we can see why it is that even the angels desired to look into these things. Then we continue in Ephesians chapter 3, and we go down to verse 11, and it says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Boldness and access. Remember in the Old Testament, once a year, there was one priest that went into the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. If he did anything wrong or with God fault, if God should find fault with him, the man would be struck dead. What were you going to do with the body? You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies unless you're the high priest, and that only once a year. So they devised a method. The method was they put little bells on the bottom of the high priest's tunic, and so therefore, as long as they heard the bells jingling, they knew that in the Holy of Holies, he was still alive. He was still alive. What happened if the bell stopped ringing? That would mean that God struck him dead for some reason or another. How are they going to get the body out? Well, before he went in, just in case that happened, they would tie a rope around the ankle, and then they would be able, without going in, to drag the body out. That's what they used to do. That's what they used to do. Now, there was a certain fear of God that they had then that we don't have now, because we have boldness and we can go right to the throne of God because of who Jesus is. And that's what it means here. And it says, in whom, that is in Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And then in verse 13 it says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now notice something about that. You see, when you're dealing with people who are involved in religion, it's God. When you're talking with members of the family, it's what? Father. See the difference? So many people, you know, they'll talk about God this and God that, and they're really involved in religion. But for those of us that are in the family, he's not so much God as he's our Father. And that's why when they asked Jesus to pray, or when they asked Jesus to teach them to pray, when he opened up his mouth and said, our Father, they had never heard that before in all the whole Old Testament, where you could call God your Father. Praise the name of the Lord. And then he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. What we really need to be is strong spiritually. Jesus said around the time of his passion, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But when that inner man gets strong, then it can totally keep in line and in subjection the flesh. So verse 17 then, we read in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now here it says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. See, when we look at Jesus as our hero, and we look at all the reasons as to why he legitimately is our hero, not only our Savior, not only our Lord, but the most lovable individual, the most lovable person that ever existed on the face of the earth, then we find here, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. We're never going to totally understand this love that Jesus has, because he went through this rejection. He went through the humiliation. He went through the suffering. He went through the painful death. He became man out of love for us. Now, there's no way that we're going to really understand this unless we really try to pray and to meditate and to wait before the Lord. Now, in the silence of our hearts, as we wait upon God and as we pray day in, day out, then little by little we get a little more of an understanding of what the love of Christ really is. And then he says in verse 22, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, God the Holy Spirit can give us that understanding really that passes knowledge, the natural knowledge. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So unto him be glory. In other words, unto Jesus be glory. Unto Jesus be glory. Let's try, if we can, to kind of think family. Try to think family of God. This morning we've had a lot of emphasis upon the body of Christ as opposed to denominationalism. We look at Jesus and we look at his unsearchable riches. Remember back in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, talks about, you know, the church going on into eternity. There's going to be no crying, no sorrow, no tears anymore, because the former things have all passed away. And what is it going to be? Is it going to be denominations? No, it's going to be one family, those who really love the Lord. There's going to be no sorrow. Do you know that one of the steps that the Lord is going to take, that the Lord is going to take so that we can have that perfect joy throughout all eternity? And you may say, gee, how can I really be joyful when I know that there have been these problems when I lived here upon this earth or whatever? The Lord is going to remove any type of an ugly memory that we've ever had. Did you know that? That's in the Word of God. When we are in the family of God in eternity, all those former things, the memories of those things, will have passed away. Let me show that to you for a minute. Go back to Isaiah chapter 65, one of the last chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. Right towards the end of Isaiah. And look at verse 17. Now this is very similar. The words that are written here are similar to what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22 when we look about the family that we belong to and the family that we will be with throughout all eternity. It's not going to be necessarily a denominational family. It's going to be those who are members of the body. Now here in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 2, it says, not 63, but rather Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Now that means all the heartaches, all the sorrows that have occurred when the earth was in this condition will never come to our mind then. It's just going to be one family, the body of Christ, living together forever with all the sorrows, all the rejection, all the hurt, all the pain, something that will never even be remembered. That's the extent to which the Lord is going to go so that we can be perfectly happy in His family. He's going to erase the tape insofar as there's anything that would be of any sorrow to us. Praise the name of the Lord. There's one last thing that I'd like to do before we close. The hour is just about up now. But I'd like to read something that you may have heard of before. It's by Oral Roberts. But it uplifts Jesus in a way that I really respect and love. And since we're talking about Jesus this morning, I thought I would read it to you. This is in a little work published by Oral Roberts, and it's entitled The Fourth Man. How many have ever heard this read? The Fourth Man. Okay, a couple of you have. Most of you have not. Now just sit back and relax and remember that Jesus is the one that God the Holy Spirit is talking about throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. Now, as I tell about Jesus through the pen of Oral Roberts here, in all the books of the Bible, then realize that it's trying to bring into focus a little more the unsearchable riches of Christ. Jesus is worth falling in love with. I keep falling in love with Him over and over and over and over again. Now, these are some of the reasons that we should keep falling in love with Him day by day, again and again and again, and in a deeper way each time. Now, you might recall that back in the book of Daniel, the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were placed into the fiery furnace. Now, one of the nice things about Jesus that we didn't mention earlier is the fact that He's also with us in our fiery trials. And so, therefore, when Nebuchadnezzar was looking into the fiery furnace, he says, "Hey," he says, "didn't I put three guys in there? There's a fourth man in there, and he has the appearance like one of the gods," or as one translation has it, like the Son of God. All right? Now, Oral Roberts writes here, he says, "When the soldiers threw these boys into the furnace, the fourth man hurled himself through space and in a moment's time was beside them, going into the burning fiery furnace with them. By the time the door was shut, he had ripped off their bonds and clothed them with divine protection. When the king looked in, all four of them were walking around in the fire, unhurt and untouched by the flames. The form of the fourth man was like the Son of God. Who is this fourth man? In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet, like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living Redeemer. For I know my Redeemer liveth. Who is this fourth man? In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is our lover and bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. And in Daniel, he is the fourth man in life's fiery furnaces. Who is this fourth man? In Hosea, he is the faithful husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist crying, "Revive thy work in the midst of the years." In Zephaniah, he is our Savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain open in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. In Malachi, he is the sun, S-U-N. He is the sun of righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Who is this fourth man? In Matthew, he is the Messiah. In Mark, he is the wonder worker. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the Holy Ghost. In Romans, he is our justifier. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he is our sanctifier. In Galatians, he is the Redeemer from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he is the Christ of unsearchable riches. In Philippians, he is the God who supplies all our needs. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our soon coming King. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he is our mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is our faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Who is this fourth man? In Hebrews, he is the blood of the everlasting covenant. In James, he is our great physician, for the prayer of faith shall save the sick. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is our chief shepherd, who soon shall appear with a crown of unfading glory. In 1, 2, and 3 John, he is love. In Jude, he is the Lord, coming with 10,000s of his saints. And in Revelation, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this fourth man? He is Abel's sacrifice, Noah's rainbow, Abraham's ram, Isaac's wells, Jacob's scepter, Moses' rod, Joshua's sun, S-U-N, Joshua's sun and moon that stood still, Elijah's mantle, Elisha's staff, Gideon's fleece, Samuel's horn of oil, David's slingshot, Isaiah's fig poultice, Hezekiah's sundial, Daniel's visions, Amos' burden, and Malachi's son of righteousness. Who is this fourth man? He is Peter's shadow, Stephen's signs and wonders, Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons, and John's pearly white city. Who is this fourth man? He is a father to the orphan, husband to the widow, to the traveler in the night, he is the bright and morning star. To those who walk in the lonesome valley, he is the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, and honey in the rock. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the King of glory, the pearl of great price, the rock in a weary land, the cup that runneth over, the rod and staff that comfort, and the government of our lives is upon his shoulders. Who is this fourth man? He is Jesus of Nazareth. The Son of the living God, my Savior, my companion, my Lord, and my King. Could you stand, please? Perhaps some of you that are here or might be listening on the tape don't really understand the riches of his glory. You may not belong to the family of God. And this is an opportunity to ask Jesus into your heart and to have him become your Lord and your Savior. So you might repeat these words after me. And then you'll know when these words are said with your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.